Here we have Abraham before us. It comes to be his time to die. We have a little bit leading up, the last years of his life leading up to his death. And then I would like to talk about just a couple of his strong points as we wrap up the message today. But I'm deeply moved by this passage. Abraham has been an example to us of living, and now he is an example to us of dying. He's specifically been an example to us of living well. And thus, he is specifically an example of dying well. There is such a thing as dying well, and we have it in front of us here today. Abraham is a friend to us by now, if you've been with us all this time. He has been showing us how to live right. Now he's showing us how to die right. You know, men may live in crowds, but they die one by one. It is a personal experience between you and God. And if you die wrong the first time, you can't come back to fix it and die right a second time. There's no reincarnation in the Bible. The Bible says it is appointed unto a man once to live and then to stand before God in the judgment. You want to make sure that you stand before God clothed in Jesus Christ, so that the only thing he judges is your works and then figures out to your highest good how to reward you for them. That's the bema seat of Jesus Christ, the reward seat. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you will stand before him as your judge at the great white throne. I think part of the reason the Bible describes it as white is because it's devoid of all of the glorious color of heaven that surrounds the throne of God. For this is for those who will be exiled from God forever. You see, where death finds you, eternity binds you. Where death finds you, eternity binds you. And men tend to die as they have lived. Abraham lived well. Abraham dies well. You know, most of us are not going to live to be super centenarians. Did you hear that one? Super centenarians. You know what a centenarian is, don't you? Somebody who lives to be 100. It's like an octogenarian, only 20 years older. A centenarian. Those who live over 100, and there are a few living around the earth today, you know, 110, 114, you know, some of the record breakers nowadays, they are known as super centenarians. That's what Abraham was, 175 years old. You've got to increase your vocabulary from time to time in Bible study, so we're doing that tonight. And most of us are not going to live to be 175. At a big record-breaking stretch, someone will live to be 114. If they live to be 120, then there's big debate about it. Guinness Book of World Records will put you through a lot of red tape, you know, and possibly you'll never even get there. There's a lady living right now who's caught up in that red tape. But you see, most of us are going to live a lot less than that. In the end, what happens is death comes our way a whole lot faster than we think. And we need to be ready for it. We should be spending time getting ready for it, so that we're ready no matter when that time comes. If you hold your place in Genesis 25, I want you to turn to Psalm 90, well-known psalm. Psalm 90, verse 10, so we can look at this together. Talks about the length of our days. You have all of these people early in the passages of Genesis that we study that live so very long, but then as you get to where things smooth out to where they're going to be with man, it says here in Psalm 90, verse 10, the length of our days is 70 years. Then, a couple of dashes, it says, or 80. Now, there are some clauses that go with it if you live to be 80. It says, or 80, if we have the strength, yet their span is what? But trouble and sorrow. So, basically, man can live to be 70, things would be all right. If you go on to live to be 80, usually those who go from 70 to 80 do so with a lot of trouble and sorrow physically. But in the end, it says that these things pass quickly and we fly away. Look down at verse 12 in that psalm. In verse 12, David says, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And then basically the idea is that we would live with the wisdom so that we're ready when our time comes, after our time has basically gone by. In Psalm 139, verse 16, let me read it to you. I want to read it to you from the NIV. David says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, and how vast the sum of them." I read it from the NIV because the King James and the Old King James are kind of hard to decipher with the language they use. But basically, David is saying this: your eyes saw my unformed body when I was in the womb. Then he says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book. Isn't that an interesting thought? All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And no wonder he says in verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me, O Lord. So even before I was born, all my days were written down in your book. They're numbered. So when you read in the Psalms, teach us to number our days, it's because God has already numbered them. Do you know that? There's already a fixed number for you and I. That is why I thank God that I can come to be a friend of Abraham's, who was a friend of God in studying Genesis, and in the process I can come to get ready for my time. I can number my days as they pass away, as they pass by. I was thinking as we were worshiping before the message, when I was 19 years old and I knelt down and I opened my heart to Jesus Christ and I asked him to rescue me from all of my wretched sins. I asked him to fill me, to lead me, to guide me. And I said, Lord, if you will do what I cannot do, if you will give me the power, I will follow you and I'll follow you all my life. I was 19 years old then. I'm 56 years old now. I've been following the Lord all of my life, but I can tell you how fast it's gone by. Like that. It's as if I knelt and prayed and here I am in front of all of you right now. All the thick, curly hair is gone. It's never really curly. I just tossed that in for effect. But the years have passed so quickly. They do pass quickly, don't they? Well, in the same way, from right here till when our moment comes, each one of us, there we will be. And if God grants us an actual deathbed, there you will be. How did I get here so fast? Many people don't even have that. They just, God takes them and they're gone. So it behooves us to look at these issues in the life of Abraham. We've already looked at it with Sarah. And see how we can be instructed and prepared. Personally, anything I can find in the Bible that will prepare me to pass over into eternity, I want to know about it, and I want to know it very well. We have Abraham's later years here in verses 1 through 6. We'll just touch on these. It seems that Abraham, after about 20 years, took another wife, and her name is Keturah, after about 20 years from the death of Sarah. You can chase that around with all the different information that's available in different Bible verses. But in verse 25, we read, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Now, you remember that by the time Abraham became the father of Isaac, he was well past the age of childbearing. So God had rejuvenated his body. Well, evidently, the effect lasted so that he gets married again and has more kids. So we see that he marries this woman named Keturah, and in verse 2, she bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, who later became the Midianites that gave the Israelites so much trouble, and Ishbak, and Shuah, and Jokshan begat Sheba, and Dedan. These names will be on the test. That's why I studied ahead of time, and I'm doing well so far. And the sons of Dedan were Azurim and Letushim, and Limumim. I don't know, maybe a B minus on that one. But, you know, some great names if you're looking for names for the kids. In verse 4, and the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, and Hanak, Abida, and Eldah, and all these were the children of Keturah. It's fun studying the Bible, isn't it? It really is. I love it. There's nothing quite as wonderful as this. So, Abraham, as he is the father of these new children and the husband of Keturah. They were married for 30-some years, a long time. certainly when it comes time for him to die in this passage, it's a very sad time for her. He seems to have gotten everything in order. Just as he walked with God throughout his life, at the end of his life, he gets everything in order to make it as easy as possible for those who are left behind, which is the way of a righteous man. So we read here in verse 25, it says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. In other words, he never deviated from God's plan and promises for Isaac. So Isaac then gets the patriarchal mantle, as it were. God's child of promise, the one in whom the promises will be fulfilled and the covenant will unfold as his offspring comes forth. They're all centered in him. And so once again, Abraham guards that. So he gives his estate to Isaac so that after he's gone, there can be no quibbling about it. He then sends the other sons away to the east. And we read that in verse 6. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. By the way, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32, I believe it is, Keturah is mentioned there as a concubine. So then the other one that comes immediately to mind would be Hagar. Takes a little bit of the mystery out of who are all the other ones. You know how we are when we read the Bible. So basically, we already know who they are. But he gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, you see, the righteous man making it easy for those after, while he's still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. Now, it's interesting to see this because you begin to see God is fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham. Yes, he would have the promised child, Isaac. And after many, many, many decades, Isaac came forth as the promised child. God also promised him he'd be the father of many nations, not just the nation of Israel, but many nations. And here is the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises as they are sent away to the east, so that you begin to see that here is a genealogy, basically, before the death of Abraham, and then there is one after his death as well. Let me show you this. There's a reason in it. The reason the passage is set up like this. In verse 12 of Genesis 25, it says, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael. See that? So right before his death in the passage is the genealogy coming down from Keturah. Right after his death, immediately, is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And then down, if you look down at verse 16 of Genesis 25, these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their, what's the word? Why is that important? Because the Lord said that he would be the father of many nations. So as we come to the end of his life, we have a genealogy here right before he dies, and we have genealogy right after he dies. Why? Because they're bookends on his life. They're bookends of the promises of God that show on that support his life. And everything in between, he lived on the promises of God, and it shows that all of God's promises are true. God never made him one promise that wasn't true. These promises are the bookends on his life. Thus the genealogy, if you see them as bookends, you see the promises there and the fulfillment of them. It becomes very beautiful. And it takes us through the later years of Abraham and right up to Abraham's death in verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. This to me is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. It's almost like a bridge to take us over into eternity. It really is. You see here this phrase, in good old age. I like that. You see, God had promised him something. God had promised him something, and I want you to see it. Hold your place right here in chapter 25, and turn back to the left to chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 15, God had promised him, he said, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Big issue. And you shall be buried at, what does it say? Good old age. Now, Abraham had walked with the Lord for a century. And James 2:23 tells us that the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So he walked with God for a century, became the friend of God, and thus as he comes to die, he dies in good old age. It's good because of God. That's why. God's blessing on Abraham's life made his old age good old age. In Proverbs 16:31, it says, "The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness." Now, only God knows how many silver hairs are really in here today. Maybe God and your hairdresser. But either way, the Bible says in Proverbs 16:31, "The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness." And at 175, here is a man, silver-haired, who's still in the way of righteousness. So his old age is good old age. Now, there's something amazing that happens with the Christian. Every person, as they age, go through all kinds of changes physically. There is physical deterioration, there's weakness, and yet as this happens, there's something that can be happening on the inside that is available only to the Christian. And it's part of what contributes to making old age good old age. I want to show it to you. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Definitely applies to our discussion at the moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Why, Paul? Well, even though our outward man is perishing, there isn't anything mystical about that statement. It's simply growing old. "Though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day." What a thought. My flesh may be perishing. It may be growing old. There may be a few more wrinkles than there was there before and so on. The whole aging process and that weakening process until finally you die. But what Paul is saying is do not lose heart, because basically the opposite is happening on the inside. The inward man is being renewed day by day. So as the outward man, the flesh, gets weaker and weaker and weaker, the inward man gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And just as your flesh, your body, takes you through life, you have a measure of life in the body, but it dissipates as the years go by. On the inside, there is a measure of life that is increasing as the years go by. That life is being renewed and increasing day by day, so that even though you can suffer, you grow old, you grow weaker, on the inside you grow stronger spiritually, so that you come to old age and what the Bible calls good old age. And here he is. Someone has well said that the devil has no happy old men. Very true. The only happy old men are the ones who've been walking with the Lord. The ones who have not been walking with the Lord, the ones who've lived their life in the things of the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, go down to their graves unhappy. Only a Christian can die in good old age. Only the Lord has happy old men. You know why? The world is a huge thief. The world takes your youth, your health, your peace, your joy, your innocence, and basically everything else that's good and wholesome. Does this mean that Abraham's life was perfect because he dies in good old age? Does it mean that he lived a kind of life that we cannot attain to? No, because we've been with him and we know better than that, don't we? We know this man's just as human as we are, which makes the whole thing we're talking about all that much more encouraging. He walked with God by faith one day at a time. And he had his times where he failed, where he fell, and sometimes he fell hard. So the Lord would come in, basically pick him back up. He'd start all over again, have a new beginning each time, and he kept right on moving forward until we read Genesis 25:8, "Then Abraham breathed his last, and he died in good old age." Good old age. Something else in verse 7 and 8 here. Let's read through both again, and I want to draw out another phrase. This is in some of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last, and he died in good old age, an old man, and, you see the next phrase? Full of years. You probably look at that and say, well, that's just redundant. I mean, Moses could have left that out. He already told us his age. He already told us it's old, which we know. We can deduce that. So why does he have to add full of years? Is that just to underline the 175? It actually has nothing to do with that. Full of years comes from the Hebrew seveah. It means to be brought to fullness. It means to be brought to experience completely. It comes together to mean, in really the deepest sense, completely satisfied. That's the idea. It's the idea of completion, the idea of satisfaction, and you put it all together, it's the idea of being filled with life to its fullest so that you are done when you're done. In Genesis 35:29, it says, Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. Same idea. In 1 Chronicles 29:28, David, he died in good old age, full of days. Same idea. The idea, Alexander McLaren brought out the idea very well. He said, these men were satisfied with life, having exhausted its possibilities, having drunk a full draught, having nothing more left to wish for. The words point to a calm close, with all desires gratified, with hot wishes stilled, with no desperate clinging to life, but a willingness to let go because all which it could give had been experienced, end quote. You know, they say Alexander McLaren studied 60 hours a week for the one sermon that he preached on Sunday. I believe that. When I read something like that, it stretches your brain, doesn't it? I'll read it to you again. These men were satisfied with life, having exhausted its possibilities, having drunk a full draught, having nothing more left to wish for. The words point to a calm close of life, with all desires gratified, with hot wishes stilled, with no desperate clinging to life, but a willingness to let it go because all which it could give had been experienced. It's one sentence. And there it is. It is to come to the end of your life. You know how at a Christmas dinner, you have this big feast laid out. By the time you're done, your posture's changed a bit. You come in from like this to slowly and, ooh, take a break here. You know, pace around a little bit. And you can come back. By the end, you're way back here. And you're pushing back from the table. You're going, not another crumb. Not even another crumb. And you're done. That's it. It's, yeah, I am done. I'm so full. I am full. That's it. It's that picture. Abraham died full of years. It's that picture. This is the way that God has intended us to live. It is possible then, looking at this text, it's possible at the end of life to feel that it has satisfied one's wishes. Think about that. Now, whether it does so or not is going to depend a lot on me and my relationship with God. It will depend a little bit on my circumstances, but mostly it's going to depend on me and my relationship with God. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because circumstances never really satisfy us. The only thing that satisfies me is when I'm right with God, I'm at peace with God and I'm in fellowship with God. Everything else is, if it's a good thing, it's a bonus. But it doesn't really satisfy. So it is possible to end life and feel that it has satisfied one's wishes if you seek the Lord with your life. We have all seen those individuals who come toward the end of their life and they're grouchy, they're discontent, they're bitter, they're cynical, they're sour. They're dissatisfied with what life has thrown at them. And these are the individuals who are also the most afraid. And so even though they're so bitter about life, they're clinging on to it, and they are the most afraid to go into eternity. As they look back on life, it's with regret. As they look forward into eternity, it's with fear. And as they look around, it is with only with complaint. You see, it's possible to end life and feel like it's satisfied your wishes if you have sought the Lord. Abraham came calm and satisfied to the end, feeling as though the great possession of his life had been ordered from beginning to end by the one who had led him, the one who makes all things beautiful in his time. In his time. He went out keenly appreciating all the good that life has to offer. And at the same time, he was willing to let it all go. Now, not everybody is going to die this well. Thank God there's such a thing as a deathbed repentance, but it is not the norm. It does happen, but it's not the norm. For that thief on the cross type individual, there's heaven waiting, and it's a full heaven. Not everybody is going to die calm. If you believe on Christ, somewhere between now and the time you die, and you come to know him, and he saved you, you get heaven after, forever. What we're talking about here is having all that God has for us in this life, and then entering into all that God has for us in the next life. Who wants to live a lousy life here, and then just barely make it in, and then get heaven? Thank God that can happen, but I don't think that's what we're all about. Thank God we've come to be friends with Abraham, and he's teaching us so much. You know, life can be very empty, and I think most of us have dabbled with that reality. You remember Jesus when he sat by the well to rest, and the woman came out, and he started talking to her in John 4, and he said, you know, whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. And then they get into this big discussion. And he starts telling her about her life. He says, you know, I know that you've had 5 husbands. I know you're shacking up with a guy right now. And I know how empty you are. I know how you've tried to fill your life with the emptiness of this life. And I know how it hasn't worked. So I'm telling you, you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. And then in John 14, he said to her, John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become a fountain springing up into what? Everlasting life. It starts to spring here and it goes all the way on into heaven and keeps on going and gets bigger. Pretty amazing, huh? Think of how empty that woman was when she came to the well. See, it was as empty as it gets. I love the little detail that's in there that says, and she went back to the city, but first it says she dropped her bucket at the well and then ran off to the city to tell everybody that she had found the Messiah. In Genesis 25:8, we could read it, Abraham breathed his last, died in good old age, an old man and full of satisfaction. So you get someone singing, I can't get no satisfaction. And guess whose fault that is? You know, Mick Jagger wrote that song. Keith Richards tried to talk him into not publishing it. Like, we don't want to record this. Nobody will like it. They recorded it anyway, and they're still playing it. And people are still walking around. Dun, 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 dun. Why did people embrace that song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction, globally, really? Why? Because it's such a global problem, and people could relate. But if you go down to the end of your life and you're still humming that tune, it's your fault, not God's. Because the Lord offers you living water springing up inside of you that will go out into eternal life. Abraham died in good old age. He died full of years. And then the Bible tells us in Genesis 25:8 that he was gathered to his people. Bible says Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. And you might look at that and say, well, that's redundant. That's just a euphemism for death, and it's so he died. No, it's not the same as saying he died. It means something totally different. It's not the same as saying he was buried. It means something totally different. His own people were buried in Mesopotamia, and that was a long way off. He was gathered to his people. It speaks clearly of life after death, of people being, this is such a great thought, people being people after death. Isn't that a great thought? I don't know what your journey was like on the way to Christ and what you went through, what you believe, but in my journey, there was a lot of Eastern religion. You know, I went through it all. You know, Hinduism and all the millions of gods that they have and the reincarnation thing and the whole idea of nirvana, you know, the vibrating ethereal light that's out there somewhere after a gazillion lifetimes. You know, all of this kind of thing. And so you believe that, and death is like such a bizarre thing because you don't know if maybe this time you'll become the glowing electrically charged essence that floats through the universe, you know, on some kind of vibration, or, and you're going to be that way forever. And who wants to be that? Or if you're going to come back, you know, as a common housefly, land on somebody and clean your head a little bit and rub your hands together. You know how flies do that? Isn't it weird? It's the weirdest thing ever. You come and land by you. And you're cleaning up. All you do is land on, you know, stuff. So death is like the worst thing because you wonder, am I going to come back as a common housefly? Am I going to be graduated to maybe a reptile? Or, you know, do I get to be like a king or a queen? I went through all of that, and all along the way, I'm thinking, wow, you know, people really believe this. This is very disappointing. I don't know what you thought about it, but when I came to become a Christian, and I believed on Jesus Christ, and I found out that by the blood of Christ, that I will be gathered to my people, that after death, people are people. That is so huge. It's just so huge. He died, and he was gathered to his people. There's life after death. People are people, and you are gathered. It says here, he was gathered to his people. That means you're gathered to those who are like you. He was gathered to those whom he was like. He was gathered to those who were like him. Greatest hope for the Christian is we're going to be with the Lord and we're going to be with our people, the people that we are like and the people that are like us. That is so tremendous. So suddenly, heaven has this great human element about it. I see the throngs, the multitudes that are worshiping in the book of Revelation, and they're not just unfamiliar faces, because the ones that are going to be worshiping around me are going to be who? My people. I see that to be those I've gotten to know along the way in the Christian life, those I've labored with and haven't seen in ages, but we shared that common goal in the Lord, that common vision. I see it as those believers in my family gathered to his people. You know, as we were singing, worshiping before the message, and we're singing Amazing Grace, and we're singing of the grace of God. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. I was singing that, and I saw a picture of my dad in the late 1980s. I was preaching away. We'd started a church and a school, and I was just preaching away, and in the back comes my dad. Now, my dad never believed anything, and you know, he wasn't raised as any kind of religion, anything like that. My dad was simply a hardworking, full-blown alcoholic. You know, when we came to the Lord, first my brother, then he led me, then my sister, it was just all about mocking us. You know, you kids and your Jesus, you know, get me another beer, and all this kind of thing. I'll never forget, I was preaching along, my dad walked in. For the next 10 years, he never missed one service. Before we moved back east, we went and we visited him. I said, Dad, just in case, you know, I don't get to see you again, you know, the Lord's calling is so bizarre here on earth. And I'm feeling led to go back to the Midwest. If I don't get to see you again, can we just make sure? I know you believe, but can we just pray the basic sinner's prayer all over again? I said, I'll make it real easy. I'll pray it in you, repeat. He said, I'd like that. Of course, by then, you know, so much wax in his ears. He was in his 85, and I had to, you know, make it pretty loud. Loudest sinner's prayer I ever prayed. Right into his ear, tears started running down his cheeks, and my dad never hugged. He came from that generation of men. Never hugged. He put his arms around me, he started hugging me, and he wouldn't let go. That was the last time I ever saw him. Abraham died, he was gathered to his people. I can't wait to see my dad. I'm going to see him. A lot of others as well. This is heaven. This is what our God has for us. This is the God who cares about us, works in our lives, gets us ready, and then takes us there. And if that isn't touching enough, you come to Genesis 25:9, and it says, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave at Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham had purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried next to Sarah, his wife. Look who buries him. Isaac and Ishmael. These two were at odds with each other. You remember when Ishmael was mocking Isaac, so he was sent away, basically. And they were estranged from that point. Abraham's funeral brings together two sons who would perhaps otherwise have remained somewhat estranged from each other permanently, and yet here they are. I'm so thankful the Lord put Isaac and Ishmael buried him. There's something very powerful about the burial of a righteous man. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said that after 60 years, the stern sentence of the burial service seems to have a meaning that one did not notice in former years. There begins to be something very personal about it. Really good words. You know, when you're young, you go to a funeral service and you're chewing your gum, you're popping bubbles with your bubble gum. You know, and you're clueless. You cry a little bit because you're freaked out, you don't understand, and then you're just out of it. But after living about 60 years, you go to a funeral service, there's something intensely personal about it. I think these two buried their dad, and I think one of them looked into the face of the other, tears running down his cheeks, and said, you know, Dad, he really got it, didn't he? Man, he really got it. He understood what life was all about, and he lived it. It was all about God. And I think at that moment, they just turned to each other and said something like, you know what, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I want to get it the way Dad got it, and I want to love you the way Dad loved us. Nathaniel Hawthorne once said that a grave, wherever it's found, preaches a short but very powerful sermon to the soul. True words. So Abraham's later years, Abraham's death, so instructive, so encouraging, so many ways. I want to wrap all of this up as we come to the end of his life after many studies. Just four strong points. What were his strong points? He was the kind of man that he was because of what he understood. He died well in good old age, full of years, because of what he understood. The first thing that he understood was that life's choicest privilege is to be associated with God. Do you understand that? Life's choicest privilege is to be associated with God. That he would let somebody like me, such a sinner, associate with him. It's just the choicest privilege in all of life, that he would save me and keep me around and invite me into a relationship with him. What a privilege. You know, I would thoroughly understand if he saved me and he said, you know, I died for you. I bought salvation for you. I'm building a mansion for you. But you are so sinful. It would be all right if we just don't spend a lot of time together. In fact, I don't want to be around you at all. You get heaven, you get a mansion, you get glory. But I'm holy and you're sinful. Life's choice is privilege is that he wants intimate fellowship with you. And he's satisfied with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, to such an extent that he is willing to have a relationship and seeks it with you every moment of every day. And he's not satisfied with leaving it where it is. He wants to cultivate that relationship. There are people in our lives who get to know us a little bit, and they're okay with that. It's like, just like I thought. Didn't really want to get to know you that much. Now that I did, I'm convinced I don't want to know you that much. Hello, how are you? You know, it just basically stays that way. But not our God. One of life's choicest privileges is to be associated with God. John 15:15, Jesus said to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. I let you in on everything, so now I call you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Abraham was the kind of man he was, died the death he did, because he understood life's choiceless privilege to be associated with God. A second thing is that life's strong foundation he saw as God's covenant with man in Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of everything. In Hebrews 8:10, it says, "For this is the covenant," quoting the Old Testament, "that I will make with the house of Israel," God says. "After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Life's strong foundation, God's covenant with man in Jesus Christ. A third strong point in Abraham's life is he saw life's greatest glory for a human being to be faithful to God. In John 15:8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." Everywhere Abraham went, he pitched his tent, and then he built an altar, a life of faithfulness to God. He understood life's greatest glory is faithfulness to God. And the fourth and final thing I have here is he understood life's simple secret, simply faith in God. Faith in God. Hebrews 11:8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Faith in God. Charles Spurgeon once said, he said, "The pith, the very essence of faith lies in casting oneself on the promises of God." That's what Abraham did. The very essence of faith is you literally put your life out there on the promises of God, and then live them out. You know, Abraham finished well because he lived daily with God. You know how when you have had a day well spent, just one of those days so well spent that when you lay your head down on the pillow, you're so happy to just get under your blankie and you got your pillow and, you know, sounded good to me right now. You have one of those days, a day well spent brings happy sleep. On a much broader scale, a life well spent brings a happy death, where you go to be with your best friend and you live in his house forever. And his name is Jesus, the name above all names. "No longer do I call you servants, but friends." I have a friend I found in the Bible, and his name's Abraham. He's a friend of God, and he's helping me to get to know God as my friend in a personal way as well. I don't know when the Lord will take me. I don't know when he will take you. I do know it'll be sooner than either of us think. We can be ready, you know. If you were told right now you have 5 minutes, you've got 5 minutes, then he's going to take you. Would you be ready? Would you be well? Okay. All right. Okay then. I think I'd just spend that 5 minutes talking to the Lord. Or would it be a mad dash? You know? What a thought, isn't it? Because your time when God takes you is going to come a lot sooner than you think. And you may not even have 5 minutes. It may just be your time. So we live ready to go at any moment, don't we? Sometimes when a loved one dies, we like to say to each other as Christians, "Here, there, or in the air." You know, "I'm sick now, maybe here, I'll see you again, maybe I won't, maybe there, maybe in the air." I like to just say, "I'll see you after. I'll see you after. We will be together again." People who believe in the Lord are people in the afterlife where life really begins. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that we can know and love Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross and shed your blood for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you rose again from the dead, having paid the full debt of our sins, satisfied our holy God in full. Thank you, Lord, that the work on the cross is finished. There's nothing to add to it. And thank you, Father, that you've given us the righteousness of Christ, and that you've given us fellowship with you, and a place in your house and your kingdom forever. Help us, Lord, to live here in such a way that we bring great glory to you and that we enjoy you, that we know those rivers of living waters now and then go on to know them increasing forever. And we will give you all the glory. For we ask these things with great expectation to be blessed by you. It is your nature to bless. So we expect to be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.